Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study your word and to look at the second half of this chapter from Guy Waters' book. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to be looking at pages 31 to 41, but before we read that, we're starting out with talking about Adam, so I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Okay, so we're looking in this section, it's dealing with the basics of the covenant. We're looking at the first covenant with Adam. And the first question is, Waters mentions five different covenants in Scripture. What are they? Okay, Jeremiah is the new covenant. Yeah, it's the new covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah. That's right, Jeremiah chapter 31. All right, very good. With whom did God make the first covenant?
So it starts with Noah.
Yeah.
What do we actually call this one? With Adam.
That's what we're getting to.
With actually what it's called.
It has a name.
The reason I'm bringing it up is because recently some Pentecost have been talking to Brad and Nikki. When they talk about the covenants, they the first one is the covenant of innocence. In the garden.
Yeah.
That's
not a covenant. It is an estate.
Yeah.
We talk about the estate of innocence, which was in existence prior to the fall.
Before
but it was
covenant.
Yeah, before
yeah.
the covenant.
Okay.
Yeah. So we'll talk about what this covenant is called in just a minute. That's one of the questions. Okay. So, with whom did God make the first covenant?
Adam.
All right. Where is the first covenant found in Scripture?
Genesis 2.
Okay. How about that? That little section that I just read. Amazing. What may we infer about the promise of this covenant if Adam had obeyed?
There wouldn't be any weeds.
Right. That's true.
Well, he would have escaped death.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Let's answer question five, and then we'll make a comment about that. How would the life Adam already enjoyed in the garden differ from the life he might have enjoyed had he obeyed? Right. Okay. What we talk about when we talk about the situation with Adam in the garden was that Adam was in an estate of innocence, that he was perfect, but that his condition was mutable, which means changeable. Had he passed the test? And the Scripture doesn't tell us how long that test would have lasted, whether it had been his entire life or whether it would have been a certain period of time. Had he passed the test, then he would have entered into a condition where that life would have been permanent and he would not have been able to lose it. And so it would be secure. It would be an immutable promise.
Well, yes. It would have only been secure if that test only after a certain period of time, though, right?
Well,
because
if it had been his entire
continuous thing, then he'd have had to, every day he may have broken it. which means it wouldn't have been secure.
Right. So what we're assuming, and this is all it's speculation, but what we're assuming is that after a period of time that God would have ordained, whatever it might have been, that then Adam would have been confirmed in that perfection and that holiness, so that from that point on he would not have been able to fail the test. Okay, because when we reach glory, one of the things that there are four different states of mankind. This is Thomas Boston has a little book called The Four Estates of Man. The first estate is the estate of innocence. Then there is the fall, which brings us into, as the Confession of Faith says, in the state of sin and misery. Then there is the estate of redemption, where we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final estate is glorification. And in the estate of glorification, it is impossible for us to sin. In the estate of innocence, it was possible to sin or to obey. In the estate of the fall, it was impossible for man on his own to sinlessly obey. In the estate of redemption, we can both obey and disobey. In the estate of glory, we will not be able to disobey, because we will be confirmed in holiness. Okay, so this is the first covenant and the promise. We infer the promise from the opposite of the curse. So the one thing that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 is the curse, and the curse is the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so the inference is that the promise is the opposite, which is life. And since Adam already had life, this life must be in a greater degree, and therefore we're talking about secure life. We're talking about life in all of its fullness, what Jesus actually offers us in and through his suffering and his death, heightened and intensified life.
Another question.
Yes, sir.
See what your thoughts are on it, because I'm sure you read it. I can't remember the book. It was
Peter Lighthart.
Peter Lighthart.
Okay.
He said that if Adam had obeyed, eventually God would. Okay, so he was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
And that eventually he would have let him eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as he matured, so that he would know the difference in good and evil. What do you think about that?
My first inclination is to say no. And the reason I would say no, I mean, there are two trees in the garden. We're going to be talking about this, not only this chapter, but the next chapter. There are two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We'll talk about the tree of life in the next chapter. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there for the purpose of the test. And the test is basically this. Will Adam and Eve accept God's declaration of what's right and what's wrong? Or will they attempt the scientific method and experiment and try to test to see if they can determine what's right and what's wrong from their own human capacity, their own ability? And which is what they chose to do under the urging of Satan, obviously. And so I think that all along, man has always needed the direction of Scripture, the direction of the Lord, to know the difference between good and evil. That it's not...
I couldn't see a good reason why. I didn't think that was a good thought, because why would totally innocent being need to know the difference?
You just trust God and do what he says.
Follow the Lord, yeah. They're in total communion with him, so what would be the point of them knowing that?
So basically what I would say is I think Lighthart has speculated on this from his own thoughts, and the Scripture really doesn't indicate that that would ever have taken place, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is never mentioned again other than it's set in the context of what happened in the garden. We find a little bit of reference to that, but throughout Scripture we do find, however, a mention of the tree of life, and that's the important tree, and that's what Adam would have earned the right to eat from. And I'm not going to give away the next chapter, so we'll wait until we get there. Question six. Though the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 2, what are the essential elements of a covenant that are found there?
Well, there's the relationship or arrangement between the two parties, God and Adam.
Okay.
There's consequences set up. There's stipulations made, and then the consequences of breaking the stipulations are laid out.
Okay.
All the stuff that's required for a covenant.
Okay. All right. All of those things. So it's life and death issues are there. Life and death. I mean, ultimately, eternal life and eternal death issues are there. You've got this relationship between God and Adam, and God sovereignly imposes upon Adam. These are the conditions. And we've got this implied promise. And so all of those things add up to our understanding of what a covenant actually is. Where in Scripture, question seven, where in Scripture is the arrangement between God and Adam called a covenant? Okay.
What version do you read from?
New American Standard.
Does it say?
It says Adam.
Adam.
What does yours say? ESV says.
It's either the ESV or the King James says man.
Yes. If you've got either one of those,
got
that.
The English Standard. Where Mother Hosea.
Hosea 6:7.
But like Adam, they transgressed.
Yeah, and New American Standard says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There's a footnote that says, or like men. Okay,
or
now.
Men, yeah.
Yeah. King James might have that. Anyway, the point is this, and I was going to bring that out, and since you've already brought it up, I'll mention it. Guy Waters doesn't mention here in the book, but I when I had studied this before, and I think we've mentioned it perhaps before, this passage in Hosea, there are some Bible translators who look at it and they think that Adam was one of three things. Either the Adam of Adam and Eve in the garden, or the general term, which the Hebrew word Adam means man, and it's giving us an example, this is what man is like, or that there is actually a place called Adam in the Old Testament, and that this is a very, very obscure reference to some transgression that took place at this little place called Adam in the Old Testament period that nothing else in the Bible mentions.
King James says men.
Men, okay. So, basically, that last one that I mentioned there about it being a place name, even though there is a place called Adam, because we have no indication in Scripture elsewhere of some specific transgression that Hosea would be referencing, the most likely mention is we're talking about what Adam did in the garden. And so it's just basically a comment about the covenant here. And so this is where the arrangement between God and Adam in the garden is called a covenant. And that's that. We're 99% sure that that's what it's about. It could mean man, but we're 99% sure it means Adam in the garden. All right. Where are we now? Question 8, how does the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 help us to understand that Adam was in covenant with God in the garden? What's Paul's argument there in both those places?
Adam and Jesus are parallel, they're representative of a group.
Okay, they are Correct. They are covenant heads, is the term that's often used. They're heads of the respective groups that they represent. And so in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Adam represents all of mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. That's an important term because that excludes Jesus. And then Jesus represents all of God's elect throughout all of history. So you've got these two groups represented by these two heads of those groups. And Adam and Jesus are parallel in Paul's writing. And so that gives us this understanding that Adam was in covenant with God because Christ is in covenant with his Father. Okay. Needed a different kind of covenant. Question 9. Since Adam and Christ are parallel to each other, this means that Adam and believers are parallel to one another. True or false? False. Right. Okay. So what is true of Adam and Jesus is not true of believers and Adam in the same way. The reason I mentioned that, and the reason he mentions it, is there are people, generally theologically liberal people, who think that the whole story of Adam and Eve in the garden is a myth or a legend, and that the point of this myth or legend is this is the way people act. And therefore, when we read about Adam doing what he did, well, that's just the way people would act in that situation. And most folks that say that don't believe that Adam ever actually lived. And, of course, we know that that's incorrect. But and so that's where folks get the idea of Adam being parallel with us, that we would act the same way that Adam in this, quote, story acts. And we would, because we're sinners and because we're descended from Adam, but that's not the point. We're not parallel to him in that way. Okay. Question 10. The covenant God made with Adam depended on what? Okay, all right. All right. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Okay, all right. Question 11. What were the reward and the penalty of the covenant with Adam?
I wish he had been obedient.
True.
We would have life.
Life, okay. In all of its fullness. All right. And what was the penalty?
Death.
And this is all in all of its fullness. Okay. All right. So, yes.
I like Marion's definition better.
What?
Weeds.
Weeds, yeah. Weeds are part of mosquitoes, too. Mosquitoes. The one that I got on the back of my neck yesterday that has left this lump there and a whole bit, you know. Yeah, mosquitoes.
Or getting a senior citizen discount.
Right. Yeah, there you go.
One of our friends said only if Noah slaughtered the two mosquitoes on the...
Right. Okay. All right. So, life and death. Those are the issues there. Question 12. What is this covenant with Adam commonly called? Covenant of works. In the Westminster Standards, it's called two different things. It's normally, most everybody talks about it as a covenant of works. It is mentioned, it's called the covenant of life also. Because the reason for that is, had Adam obeyed, he would have gained life in its fullness. But generally we speak of it as the covenant of works. Question 13, how is our obedience to the covenant we are under differ from Adam's obedience? How does? There's the one that I couldn't find. Question 13 is, how does our obedience to the covenant we are under differ from Adam's obedience?
The blessings of the covenant are free and unmerited gifts of God to us.
Okay.
Yeah, it don't depend on us.
Yes, depended on him.
On him, okay. So Adam would have received what he received based on his own personal obedience. We receive what we receive based on Christ's obedience and God's grace. All right. And therefore we obey out of gratitude, not out of merit in order to earn something. We obey out of gratitude. Okay. Question 14. What is the covenant with us Christians commonly called?
Grace.
Covenant of grace. Exactly. Okay. Quote, question 15. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace to us because it was first a blank.
Covenant of works to Christ.
Okay. An extremely important thing. This is something that we need to remember. It can only be grace to us because it was works to Christ. And so everything that, I'm going to give away the answer the next little bit. I'm not going to say that yet. But it is, Christ obeyed God in everything. And therefore, it's on the basis of his merits that it can be gracious to us. Question 16, quote, Jesus Christ blank all that Adam did, and Jesus Christ blank all that Adam blank. Got to find the right sentence.
And did all that Adam did.
Okay.
And did all that Adam failed to do.
Okay. Well, that's what I was going to say, and I didn't want to give away the answer. So when we think about the obedience of Christ, it's set in the context of the disobedience of Adam. So everything that Adam failed to do, Christ accomplished, and he undid the effects of sin's attack on humanity, really, the curse and everything else. He undid those things. All right. Question 17, true or false? Believers today are in covenant with God in our own right as creatures made in his image.
False.
Okay. We are only in covenant with God because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What ties covenants together? Question 18. All the covenants of the Old Testament point to what? Jesus. Okay.
The work of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Christ and his perfect work. Question 19. What is the point of Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1?
Praises God for the birth of his son.
Right.
And for honoring the covenant with Abraham.
Right.
And all the covenants that came
from him. Right, right. So he begins with that in that context of thanking God for fulfilling all that he had promised to Abraham. Question 20, how does the Apostle Paul's use of the term covenants or covenants of promise tie together the various covenants of the Old Testament with Christ?
And work of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So we're still pointing to, this is the main thing, all of these covenants point to and find their fulfillment in Christ and his saving work for us. Question 21, what is the first gospel promise in Scripture and where is it found?
Genesis 3.
Yep. Which verse?
15.
Okay. Yeah. Now, what is it?
So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay. Thank you. All right. For what two reasons may we speak of this first gospel promise in covenant terms?
Well,
Paul tells us
in Romans 16:20 that this promise for Adam found its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, that's the first part.
If fulfillment took place in the context of God's gracious covenant, let's see, the second one, promises for Adam concerned and offspring, just as God's promises to Abraham and to David concerning an offspring. Since Abraham and David's promise are explicitly covenantal,
right?
Then we should think of the earlier and similar Adamic promises as covenantal too. Also.
Okay. All right. So when God talks about the seed there, about placing enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman is first. You look at Adam and Eve after they get expelled from the garden. They believe God. They believe the promise that He's given, and they expect that out of their two children, they expect that Cain is the seed of the woman. He's the promise, and he's not. He's the exact opposite of that, but they expect him to be. So they're already believing in that. So they're looking for a child to come. Then that promise is continued in Abraham, the seed of Abraham. We know that that's Christ. And David is also, basically God said that he would have one of his sons to be seated upon his throne forever. And so it's a continuation of all of this is a continuation of the seed promise, that the seed of the woman will defeat Satan, will basically be the one through whom the, God's blessing comes to all the nations, and who will be seated upon the throne of David.
Now that's yes. The real seed promise.
Yes, that's the real seed
got
promise.
A bunch of seed promises.
Yes.
By those people on TV.
Yeah, that's not.
That's not real.
That's not. We're talking about a person.
Help us.
Yeah, we're talking about a person. That's a real seed promise.
Yes.
Okay. Question 23. What are the indications that this promise was administered by way of covenant?
Well, it's got all the basic elements of the covenant.
Okay.
As in the existing elected relationship between God and Adam.
Right.
Where Adam didn't have anything to say about it. God elected to do it.
Right.
And then he spelled out the obligation and the penalty.
Okay. Okay. All right. And there are life and death issues, the death of the serpent. Is promised, and yet there would also be that serious blow to the seed of Eve. All right, the all right, where are we? What is the existing elective relationship between Adam and Eve and God?
Well, he made them.
Okay.
And he provided everything they needed.
Right.
And he walked and talked with them in the garden.
Okay.
Before he told them anything.
Okay.
About the tree.
Okay. All right. All of that. What are the life and death issues of the covenant? Right. We already kind of gave all this away, I think. Life and death issues.
Don't eat of that tree.
True. Right. Well, we're talking about the seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, though.
Oh.
Satan won't be defeated through the death of Christ on the cross.
Okay. All right. Question 26. What's the promise with corresponding obligations? Okay. All right. So the seed of the woman will bring about that salvation, and they are to respond to that promise in faith. So, question 27, what conclusion may we draw about the succession of covenants through which God saves sinners in Christ?
All the way back to the beginning.
Okay, yes. Goes back to the beginning, goes back to the garden. That's an important thing to recognize, is that the covenant structure of Scripture is found throughout the entire Bible. You find it at the very beginning of Genesis, all the way through the Old and New Testaments, all the way up to the end of the book of Revelation. Okay. Relationship between the covenants. Question 28. Quote, the new covenant then is the blank.
The final.
Okay. Question 29. To what three covenants do the New Testament writers pay particular attention?
Abraham, Moses, and David.
Okay. All right. Explain, yeah. Hmm? Explain those three things.
Explain?
Yep. That's all right. That's okay. Anybody else can chime in there that wants to?
Well, let's see. I remember reading it, but
I'm seeing it. Top of page 39. What? It's the seed. It's the seed. It's the seed, once again. Okay. So, through Abraham is the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. As far as Moses goes, what do we got?
He's going to lift up a new...
Prophet. Right, like Moses. Okay, so all of this is, yeah, preparatory for the work of Christ. And then the Davidic covenant.
Extends is more specific than Abrahamic covenant.
Right, right. It narrows down to the seed of David.
The seed of David is going to sit on the throne of God forever.
Right. Okay. So those three things. So that leaves us with the question 30, what may the covenant with Noah also be called?
It says there's always going to be somebody to be preserved.
Okay. Covenant of preservation, right. Okay, very good. Question 31, how does the covenant with Noah fit into the structure of the covenants of the Old Testament? That is, what does God ensure by this covenant? You actually answered that question. God ensures. Right.
Receive the covenant.
Right.
Yeah. The promise seed in the garden is going to go through.
Right. Exactly. The salvation of Noah and his family is a picture of what?
Grace.
Yes. Yes.
They weren't all that good, but through the grace of God, they were saved.
They were spared, right. Okay. Now, conclusion. How many covenants encompass the whole scope of biblical revelation? What are they?
Covenants of work and grace.
Okay. There are two covenants, basically. Covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Question 34. How does Adam's sin have any effect on us?
Well, I was in his loins when he sinned. Therefore, I'm included.
Right. And in addition to that, I mean, it's because, yeah, we are related, but in addition to that also, covenantally, we were in Adam as well.
Yeah.
So, yes, both of those things. Okay.
And sin, guilt, and condemn of the wrath of God.
Right. Question 35. How have people in any age of history been saved? Okay. Yeah, through faith in Christ. This is important because this is in contradiction to what's often called dispensationalism. Historic dispensationalism taught, I think they've changed it a little bit, they modified it a little bit, but historic dispensationalism taught that there were seven different ways that God attempted to save mankind. the first six didn't work. He finally hit it, you know, in number seven with Jesus, with grace. But he tried six times and failed. And so that's totally false. Because the implication there would have been, and if you get a consistent dispensationalist, he will tell you that God intended for people to be saved in Moses' day through their personal keeping of the law of God. But as we've seen, that ignores the preface. It ignores the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where God declares himself to be the Redeemer of Israel, the Deliverer of Israel. Therefore, live the way I'm telling you. Because I've already redeemed you, now you live the way I tell you to live. And so it's always been grace, it's always been gratitude, not a work type of work salvation. Okay, we'll come back again then. So it's always been through Christ. Question 36, quote, in distinct but complementary ways, God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David revealed blank, and in this way prepared blank. Right.
And this way prepare them for Christ's arrival in the fullness of time.
Okay, thank you. Question 37. In a powerful way, covenant theology shows us what? Okay, yes. It shows us how our Christian lives relate to Christ's work for us. For salvation.
And if you read the whole Bible through covenant theology eyes, it makes it a lot more understandable. Clears up a whole lot of things that you go, well, that sounds like it's contradicting that other thing I read. Well, that clears up a lot of that stuff.
Yes, it certainly does. It does. Okay, just to make sure you read footnotes. Footnote number 15 has a question. No, actually, footnote 15 is important. That's the reason I put a question in. What is the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead called? What is its importance?
Covenant of redemption.
Okay, it's called the covenant of redemption. And why is this important? What's this?
Because it shows us how it works, how the Godhead three in one works.
Okay. Okay. Yes. Right. And basically, the point that he makes at the end of that paragraph is that this shows us the eternal foundation upon which all of God's work in time in the covenant of grace is founded. So we know that because this is a covenant among the three persons of the Trinity, in eternity before creation ever took place, that therefore there is an eternal foundation for the covenant of grace itself.
Well, okay. And it's important because there's not a single person ever been born that wasn't obligated to the covenants of God or the covenant of works.
Right.
And therefore needs the covenant of grace.
Right,
exactly. Every single person that's ever been born. He still deals with every person in covenant.
Absolutely. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? Well, let's pray, and then I will hand out the handout for next week. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight, and we pray for wisdom and grace and further understanding as we think about and look at your covenants in Scripture. Please give us this wisdom and insight and enable us to live by the things that you teach. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.